Book of Genesis and chapter 6. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us here this morning. We pray, Father, that you would be with us, that our understanding would be enlightened, that our hearts would be filled, that your grace would prevail here and permeate our lives, not just in this place, but everywhere that we go. Father, we are so grateful that we are the recipients of your grace. We pray, Father, that it would accomplish the purpose that it has in each and every one of our lives. And we thank you for it. In the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis 6. I have to excuse my voice this morning. We'll see if we can get through this. Sandy's at home, ill, and I'm catching up quick, so we'll be all right, though, I think. Genesis 6, start. Let's begin in verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, let's stop there. I plan to get further than that this morning, but we have made our way now into Genesis chapter 6, and we talked about verse 5 last time, and the total depravity of man that comes out in that verse. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And that's true of the state of man in general, and it's also a specific statement about this time and this culture. This civilization that is developed on the earth now is existing in lawlessness and in violence and in rebellion against God. We've already seen the perversions and sexual misconduct and things that are going on here, not to mention the physical corruption of the human race as these sons of God come in under the daughters of men and so forth. So it's not a good situation on the earth that we're coming into here. And we also pointed out last time that the Lord and Peter and Jude and others make it clear that it's going to be this way again in the last days. They're going to be like the days of Noah. So this lawlessness and violence and so forth, we think it's bad out there now. This stuff is gonna return, and especially after the body of Christ is taken out of here, and God doesn't have a primary witness on the planet for a while. But what you also see there in verse 5 and through this passage that we just read and in the verses that follow, we get a lot of information here about God himself. What you see in verse 5 beyond what's in man's heart is the fact that God knows that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, God knows. And you get that clear view of the omniscience of God in that verse. Up until now, we've seen God asking man questions. Like, Adam, where are you? As if he didn't know. Cain, where's your brother? You know, what have you done? Those kinds of things. So we're beginning to see now here in the record that that those questions really didn't need to be asked, or at least they didn't need to be asked in order for God to gain that information. He knows every imagination of the thoughts of every heart. Now, what makes that even now we understand when we talk about the omniscience of God, we're in the first six chapters of our Bible here. We're beginning to get to know this God that we were introduced to in the fourth word, in the beginning God. And the book goes on to reveal him slowly, piece by piece, as it were, attribute by attribute is a better way to say that. And as you read on through your Bible, we understand that the omniscience of God goes beyond just knowing the thoughts of our hearts. The omniscience of God knows, he knows all things. That's omniscience, all knowing. That means he knows every molecule of every atom, where it is, when it's there, why it's there, where it's going. He knows what's going to happen, and not only does he know what's going to happen, he knows every alternate possibility of what could happen. The Lord told those folks there, he said, if the things that were done, these miracles that I'm doing here among you, were done in Capernaum or in Sodom and Gomorrah and in those places, those people would have repented. The Lord knows. See, he not only does he know what happened and what's going to happen, he knows what would have happened if this thing had gone differently. He knows every possible alternative. He is truly omniscient. Now, that fact that you get there in verse 5 kind of clashes or juxtaposes itself with verse 6, where you also find out that God, this all-knowing God, repents. It repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So you ask, how is it that an all-knowing God can change his mind? And that's what repent means. He changes his mind. And how that those two things don't seem to go together. If you know everything, you shouldn't have to change your mind, right? And yet God repents. Now, get two passages with me. Get 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to get Joel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and then further along in the Minor Prophets to Joel chapter 2. And you want to see the circumstances under which God repents. God does things for reasons, and he acts and reacts in, I don't want to say predictable, but in logical ways. He doesn't do what he does the way what we do, kind of on a whim and because we feel like it and because the mood strikes us at the moment and so forth. When God repents, 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel is, or Saul rather, in verse 9. They're in battle, and they're supposed to wipe everybody out, and they don't. And Saul, 1 Samuel 15:9, Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. So Saul is commanded to destroy everything utterly, all the animals and everything there, and he holds back on that, and he sees some stuff he likes, and he wants to keep it for him and the nation. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. So you see that there? It repenteth me, God says, that I have set up Saul to be king. Why? For he is turned back from following me. Look in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. My eyes are going on me. Joel chapter 2, pick it up in verse 10. It says, And the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So you see now here in both of these cases, with Saul, God says, I repent, it repenteth me that I have made him king. Why? Because he has turned away against me. So God says, I'm repenting, I'm turning from what I thought to do before. Why? Because he turned from me. Here, God is determined to bring these judgments in this passage. And the passage says, turn unto the Lord your God. And maybe he'll turn. He'll repent. So, under what circumstances does God repent? He turns when we turn. His desire is to have all men turn to him. But he can't turn to them until they do. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He's provided a way for face-to-face interaction between himself and men. But when men turn away from him, all through the Bible, he turns away from them. Paul tells us about these Gentiles that are coming up after the flood, how that God put them out, turned them aside, because they turned from him. So when God repents, it's not that he didn't know, or that he didn't see it coming. It's that what we're seeing, what we're finding out about God in these early pages of the Scripture, is that he is a God who interacts with his creatures, and the things that people do and think and say has an effect. Has an effect on God's attitude toward them, toward those people. So God, he creates man, and the whole world now has turned from God, save a very few, and God now is turning from it. He says back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So, something else we find out about God here in this passage is that He can be grieved. He is not an emotionless, pure, logical mind floating out there in space somewhere. He's a person. And He can be grieved. Paul tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. God can be grieved. And He is grieved here. And you see how that verse says that. It repented the Lord that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. Well, what grieved Him? That He made man? That He had to repent? The wickedness of man itself? It doesn't. The way that verse is worded, it almost sounds like it grieved Him that he had to repent, or that He made man in the first place. One or the other. Both of them are the same, and that man turned away from Him. It's all the same. It's a grief to Him. And the Lord said, I will destroy man in verse 7, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So now here we see we've been seeing the love and the provision and the power of God in creation and His provision for man in giving these animals and the trees and all the food that He has to eat and so forth. And we've been seeing the love and the grace and the goodness of God. Now we're seeing His judgment and His wrath. So we're finding out a lot about God in this passage. Something we find out about the judgment and wrath of God is that He doesn't do that happily. He does that because he must, because He is a just God. And in order for there to be justice and for holiness to exist, there must be judgment. Sin must be paid for. The Lord Jesus Christ had to die to pay for your sin and for mine. So God, it grieves Him to bring judgment on these people who He's created, to the point that He sent His own Son to take that judgment on Himself so that we wouldn't have to. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. Now the question comes up here, and it has come up. Why does God got to kill the animals? What did they do, right? Man, I can see. Who doesn't want to kill man? But the beasts of the earth? Come with me to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. I'll give you one possible reason here in Exodus 23. But while you're turning there, you remember that Adam is the steward of all of creation, of these animals. That they are they're given for the service of man, and man is responsible for them. And when the master doesn't make good choices, the servant suffers for that, right? If you've ever worked for a bad boss, someone who doesn't know how to manage well, you understand. The guy who's in charge doesn't do the right thing, everybody under him suffers. Romans chapter 8, Paul says that we're in Exodus 23. Paul says that the whole creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, not through any fault of their own, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. So there is, these animals, the idea that they're going to die now in this flood, the question actually comes up much earlier, back when Adam sinned. And the animals, death comes upon the animals. Why? For the same reason. Because he's the steward. Here's another reason, though, in Exodus chapter 23. God says, verse 26, "And there shall nothing cast their young." He's talking about when you go into the promised land and all the blessings you're going to have. In verse 25, "I'm going to take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I'll send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, and will drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land." So you see what the Lord's going to do here. If he just wipes out the entire population of the promised land, what's that going to leave? It's going to leave the animals. And the animals are going to overtake the place. So God says, "I'm not going to kill all of them. I'm going to leave them there so they can continue to manage the animals until you wipe them out slowly and you multiply enough to where you can manage the animals." So you've got a situation here now where God is about to kill every human being on the earth. So if he does that by some kind of a plague or some kind of thing that only kills the people, well, what's going to be left? Noah, his family, and all of these animals who are about to turn carnivorous and become hunters. And that would not be a good situation for Noah and his little family to go on living in. So there is that. And again, these animals are already subject to death. They're going to die one way or the other. So they're going to die in this flood back in chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6. God, Paul says, God, he took this whole creation, he made it subject to vanity, but he did it, he subjected it in hope. And there's a hope for this creation, and there's a hope for the animal creation, and more importantly, there's a hope for man. And this is all going to be over one day. We're about to go through these next couple of chapters and see the most devastating judgment that God has ever brought upon this planet to date. And he's going to do it again one day, differently, but he's going to bring that magnitude of judgment again on this world. And in and through all of that, there is hope, and there is salvation, and there is grace, and there is mercy, as we're about to see here in this passage. And one day, the second time that God does it, that'll be it. It'll be done. It'll be, death will be no more. And there won't be any more of this stuff. That next great judgment is going to start the regeneration process until death is finally overcome altogether. But now, man has brought this upon himself before a holy God, and God's going to destroy both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah, you know, when you see these these judgments all through the Bible, and the anger and the wrath of God, over and over again you see the word but. But it's usually but God. You who are dead in sins and trespasses, children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. You did this, but God. You did that, but God. People look at these, at the wrath of God, and they say, why is God so angry? The question is, why is God so merciful and gracious? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That you see that terminology different times. Come with me to Exodus again. I believe we're going to chapter 33 this time. Exodus chapter 33. You understand, we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. That doesn't mean that the grace of God didn't exist before this dispensation started. There, you see the grace of God all through the Bible, whether it's called that, sometimes it's called that, sometimes it's called other things. Grace, just like grace, just because there's grace in a dispensation, that doesn't mean that that's the dispensation of grace. But that works the same way. Just because this is the dispensation of grace doesn't mean that God isn't gracious in other dispensations. God is who he is. And what he does is, through these dispensations, is he emphasizes certain aspects of himself. And the change in the dispensations is a continuing and advancing revelation of God. And what he's manifesting today, primarily, is his grace.
Yes,
thank God.
Yeah. Thank God.
That we live in this dispensation. He's about to manifest some other attributes of his in our passage. But then there's that one little verse there. But Noah found grace in the midst of everything else. Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou also hast found grace in my sight. Now you want to understand, up until this point now, God has become angry with the children of Israel for their idolatry. And he says, I'm not going before you. I'll send my angel, and he'll go and he'll take you into the promised land. But if I went before you, I would turn and destroy you all. So it's better for you if I don't go. I'm going to send my angel. So now this is the context. Now Moses is saying, you're telling me to lead these people into this promised land, and you haven't told me who's going with, who you're going to send with. And yet, thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. So Moses is asking God, you go before us, you show me the way. And he says, you're saying that you know my name, let me know you. You be the one that takes us. You've led us by the hand up until this point. Don't let go now. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So God answers Moses' prayer. Basically, he repents here. He said he wasn't going to do it, and Moses pleads with him and appeals to his grace. And God relents and says, I'll go with you. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. So that idea of you found grace, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One thing in that passage that he says over and over again is, Moses, I know you by name. I know you by name. Now we know that, you know, God knows every imagination of the thoughts of every heart. He certainly knows everybody's name. But you remember, those people are going to come to the Lord and say, Lord, we did wonderful works, and in your name we cast out devils and so forth. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. You find grace in the eyes of the Lord. He knows your name.
Yes, sir.
And we know him. There's a relationship there. And he chooses Noah now back in our passage from among this world of wickedness and people who have turned their backs on him. And there's several reasons given there. But ultimately that's it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now something else that's here in verse 16. Wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So what does it mean to find grace in the sight of God? It means that God goes with us. It means that we are in his presence. And that, and again, we're talking about an omnipresent God here. He is everywhere. And yet he goes with us. Because we found grace in his sight. Something else you see as you consider these passages here, you know, that's very, it's very similar to what the angel said to Mary. Hail Mary, thou art highly favored. That's that idea. You found grace. That's grace. The word is grace there. And he goes on and he tells her about what the Lord has for her to do, what the Lord has planned for her. Here he's doing the same thing with Moses. I've got a purpose for you. And you found grace in my sight, and you're going to fulfill that purpose. He's doing the same thing with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord's about to tell him what he's going to do, what God's going to do, and what Noah needs to do about it. So finding grace in the eyes of the Lord is about being called into his purpose. Called in to be a part of what he's doing. To be chosen. To be a part of what God's doing. All of that in more is involved in finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's where you want to find grace, by the way. Back in our passage in Genesis 6. You see that before God over and over again in this passage. Noah was righteous before the Lord. Noah found grace in the sight of God. And Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in the midst of all of this violence and wickedness. So he wasn't too concerned about what he looked like in the eyes of everybody else. He found grace in the eyes of God. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 9. Now these are the generations of Noah. So this is another one of those generation books, we've already seen the generations of the heaven and the earth and the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. Now here are the reasons. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So Noah is, he finds grace in the eyes of God. But you want to see now here the difference between grace in a dispensation and the dispensation of grace. Because Noah, there's a reason that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. There are several reasons here. Noah was a just man. Again, he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah knew what righteousness was, and he lived it, and he preached it. Now, of course, Noah's a sinner, like every other human being, every other son of Adam. So in order for God to walk with him and to know him by name and to call him to be a part of his purpose requires grace.
Yes, sir.
It's not that Noah earned God's favor. No one can do that. If God favors you, it is by his grace, because we're all sinners. But there are reasons here why Noah is being selected, why he's being picked out. He's a just man, and he's perfect in his generations. We talked about that last time and the time before that, that the human race has been corrupted. All flesh has been corrupted in the earth now. So what we're doing, and what we're going to see here as Noah and his family get on that ark, is the preservation of the seed. That seed line. It's that seed line, the seed of the woman. And so Noah has got that. And he's perfect in his generations. He's not corrupted in his line. And Noah walked with God. That's the same thing is said about Enoch back in chapter 5. So Noah is a righteous man, a just man, a preacher of righteousness. He's walking with God, and he has the genealogy that he needs. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt, there it is again, before God. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God is now going, he declares his judgment. He's already said back in verse 3, I'm not always going to strive. My spirit shall not always strive with man. I've got to do something about this. Now we start finding out what that something is. He's going to destroy it. He's going to destroy man. And he's not only going to destroy them, but he's going to destroy them with the earth. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Passage we've looked at before. Second Peter 2, quoted part of this verse a minute ago, and quoted part of verse 5, starting in verse 4. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So you see what Peter says here. He not only did he wipe out the people, but he spared not the old world. And Peter talks about the heavens and the earth which were then, and the heavens and the earth which are now, are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. So this flood is not only going to kill everything in whose nostrils is the breath of life, but it's going to destroy this world. And not only this world, but there's going, the whole universe from before the flood is going about to become the heavens and the earth that were, as opposed to the heavens and the earth that are now. And there are changes about to be brought in by this flood beyond drowning living creatures. There are changes to this world. There are atmospheric changes about to take place. There, this whole creation is about to get turned topsy-turvy here. You're still, even though the earth has been cursed, you're still living in a paradise in many ways. What's about to happen is that the earth that's lush, and God, you know, he pulled all those waters away from the earth, and he sent some of them up into the heavens, and the rest of them he gathered together into seas, and the whole rest of the earth was habitable land and fruitful, and they planted trees and herbs and things and animals and all the rest. Well, 2/3 of this planet's surface is about to get submerged and stay that way. I mean, the whole planet's about to get submerged, 2/3, so that's not going to recover. On the dry land, a lot of that rich soil that's growing that vegetation is about to get sheared and leave deserts and uninhabitable places on this planet. Rocks and dirtless places where things can't grow. This planet is about to get tilted on its axis so that parts of it are going to freeze and parts of it are going to be almost hotter than you can survive in. Very little can survive, but little creeping things. There's about to be a lot of changes that are going to take place. Man is about to become carnivorous, and not only man, but the animals. And the reason for that, or at least one of the reasons for it, is because the earth can't sustain them anymore. If you've got man and beast living even through that, you know, good old age, even if they die eventually, they live 900 years. This planet can't sustain that anymore unless they're eating each other now.
Yes, sir.
So there are some changes about to take place. Man has put himself in a pretty horrible situation. And that pretty horrible situation is the one that you and I were born into, and that we've come to know and love. Okay? This earth, that the heaven and earth that are now, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. God's going to set this world on fire, and he's going to fix all of this. But that's about to all get set into motion here as we move forward in this passage. God's going to destroy them with the earth. Do you have a question?